And I think it's been about 5 years since I've been at 16th Avenue. And we are in the midst of a conference at North Surrey. We're going through the life of Jacob. We had three sessions yesterday. And I'll just tell you that if you want to catch up with the series, I posted all three messages on my YouTube channel last night, Henderson Publishing. And so you can go there and view the first three messages. We left off at the end of Genesis 31 yesterday afternoon. We saw that God intervened in the heart of Laban and that he protected Jacob, and Laban sought to do Jacob harm, but as a result of God intervening in it, Jacob is protected. And Laban has that long 300-mile journey back to Mesopotamia empty-handed. Well, there's still another perceived foe that Jacob needs to confront, and that is his brother Esau. You might recall 20 years earlier, Esau said, "I'll kill my brother." He hated the reduced blessing that Isaac pronounced upon him because Jacob had gotten what he perceived was his blessing, the blessing of the firstborn. And so we're picking up in Genesis 32 this morning, and we'll be covering mainly 32 and 33, a little bit of 34. But I want to think with you about the subject of brokenness and how important our brokenness and contriteness is with the Lord. You might recall that when Jacob was at Bethel, after he left Canaan and was headed north to Haran, that the Lord said that he would be Jacob's companion. He told Jacob that he would protect him and guide him. And God has been faithful for 20 years. Although Laban sought to cheat Jacob, God intervened. Jacob has increased in family. He's increased in prosperity. And so he's coming back to Canaan, a very rich man with a large family. But he still has to meet brother Esau. And I just mention this because often when we're doing our Bible reading, we just kind of gloss over verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. Well, that had to be pretty encouraging. Jacob's getting ready to confront or meet his brother Esau. And God is just showing Jacob, remember, I'm with you. Here are my angels. They're escorting you. And Jacob says, this is God's camp. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. This would be about 100 miles south of Jacob's location. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male, female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And he has 400 men with him. Well, you can imagine how unnerving that news was to Jacob. Here he's thinking he's going to send to his brother. It's going to take several days, and he can continue his journey. The servants come back right away, and they say, you know, Esau is actually coming to see you, and he has 400 men with him. So here is what Jacob perceives as a very dangerous situation, no doubt causing him a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry. And we're told in Philippians chapter 4, anxiety is this idea of being pulled in different directions. Worry is the idea of being strangled. And anxiety and worry have robbed the peace of so many believers. But we're to be anxious for nothing, nothing being given to prayer in all things with thanksgiving. What is your first response to a crisis? Do you do what Jacob does? He starts to plan. Or do you go to prayer first? And it's interesting that in verse 7, Jacob plans. And in verse 9, he prays. And in verse 13, he plans. And in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, he prays, so to speak. He has an encounter with the Lord. And then in chapter 33, he starts planning again. And planning is great, and prayer is great, but we don't want to start with planning. We need to start with prayer. And so I would just encourage you in that our first response to crisis should be to go to the throne of grace and seek God's help. We lack wisdom, James 1 says, ask the Lord, he'll give it. If we lack grace, Hebrews 4, we have the opportunity to come to our great high priest in time of need, and he will supply what we need. I can identify with Jacob. My tendency is to try to plan and try to navigate out of a crisis situation. But as we see in the life of Jacob, sometimes God gets us in a place where there's no way out. And that's when he does his best work. When we come to the end of ourselves and we just cry out to the Lord, help. C.H. McIntosh has a lovely quote along these lines. He says, we must be really brought to the end of everything which itself has ought to do. For until then, God cannot show himself. But we can never get to the end of our plans until we have been brought to the end of ourselves. And so this is an important chapter in the life of Jacob. We're going to see that God is going to obtain brokenness and yieldedness in Jacob. His first response is to plan in verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid, distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks, herds, camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. And so Jacob says, I'm going to divide all that I have. If Esau comes and attacks, at least I'll only have suffer half my losses. And so he starts planning, but then he prays. In verse 9, O God, my father Abraham, God, my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. And this is a lovely response. It would have been better if he started with prayer instead of planning. But he's just telling God that he's made a promise to deal favorably with him. He's made a promise to Abraham that his seed will inherit the land. He says in verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, for the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. It's a lovely prayer. He acknowledges God's past faithfulness, his promises. He's asking the Lord to deliver him, and it's a great prayer. It'd been better if he would have started with prayer and then started letting the Lord lead him in his plans. As we saw yesterday with Laban, God is able to work in people's minds. God is able to control all the animals, their offspring, even their color, their specks, and so forth, in order to accomplish his will. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And so as Jacob is trying to strategize to minimize his losses, he still hasn't really resolved completely to the fact that God is in control of his life and God is going to protect him. So he goes back to planning. And in verses 13 through 18, actually verse 19, he is going to send waves of animals as a peace offering to Esau. There's going to be 580 animals. He's got goats and sheep and camels and donkey and cattle. And he's going to divide these animals up into droves. And his servants are going to take a drove of animals to Esau. And the message is this. He says in verse 18, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. Behold, he also is behind us. And so they were telling Esau, Jacob's coming, and this is a present from Jacob to you. And then as soon as the first group would say this, then the second group would arrive. And more animals, more gifts for Esau. And they would tell him, this is from your servant Jacob. He's coming to meet you. This is a gift. And so it looks like, based on verse 19, there might have been at least five of these droves of animals, this peace offering that Jacob was hoping would soften his brother's heart towards him. But it wasn't necessary at all. God had already been working in Esau's heart, as we'll see shortly. So after the droves of animals come to Esau, we see that in verse 21, so the present went over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose at night and took his two wives, two female servants, these would be his concubines, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford Jabbok, and then sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was all alone. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. We'll pause our reading there. This is just wonderful how the Lord, through his Spirit, brings so many things into the text to clue us in on what God's trying to accomplish. Jabbok, this small river, the ford of the river at Jabbok is where they cross. Jabbok means to empty. And that's exactly what God is going to do with Jacob. He's going to cause him to be emptied. Emptied of himself, he's going to come to the end of himself. So the first plan was to split all of his flocks and servants into two groups. That way, if Esau attacks, half of what he has will be saved. And now he's going to get his family across the ford. He separates them, hopefully to protect them, but he himself is left by Jabbok. And as he's there thinking about what's going to happen the next day, we read that a man came and started wrestling with Jacob. Notice that he's left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. It wasn't Jacob that started the wrestling match. It was the unknown man at this time, which seems strange. Why would a man just come and start wrestling with Jacob? Jacob's 97 to 98 years old. He's not a young man. Verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, that's the man that's wrestling with Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go until you bless me. So he, that's the man wrestling, said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why? Is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket. Or if you have the King James, that would have been the sinew, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, in the muscle that shrank. I will suggest to you, this is the most significant event in Jacob's life, the text that we've just read. When Jacob left Canaan, God had visited him in a dream. He saw the ladder, angels ascending and descending, which meant God's presence was with Jacob. Jacob anoints the stone pillow that he had used that night as a a memorial to that event, and God makes a covenant with him. Jacob says, if you do these things, then you'll be my God, and I'll give a tenth of a tithe to you. And so at that point, Jacob knows about Jehovah, but I don't believe that Jehovah was Jacob's God. He didn't have a personal communion with him, although God said he would be with him. But in this case, Jacob is going to come into brokenness, and he's going to be blessed by the Lord. Now, we know that this is what's called a theophany. I believe this is the second person of the Godhead visiting earth, in this case, human form. The Father wills, directs the affairs. The Son does the Father's will. The Holy Spirit enables the Son to do the Father's will. In the Old Testament, there's about two dozen of these theophanies. Normally, they're called the angel of the Lord, where angels capitalized. Angel in both Greek and Hebrew means messenger. And so this is the messenger of the Lord. In the New Testament, he's called the Word. In his incarnation, he became the living Word in human form, fully man and fully God. Same role in the New Testament as Old Testament. He's bringing the Word of the Lord. He's a messenger of the Lord. And so God had a message for Jacob. Hosea 12:13 makes it very clear. The prophet Hosea confirms that Jacob wrestled with God, Son of God here, theophany. And also in Genesis 35:9, the text says that God appeared again unto Jacob. And so we understand that this is the Lord wrestling with Jacob, and the Lord started the wrestling match. Now, what was it that the Lord wanted from Jacob? He wanted Jacob broken and yielded. What was it that Jacob wanted from the Lord? He wanted to be blessed. And so Jacob, he's in his late 90s. When the Lord starts wrestling with him, Jacob just wrestles back. And this goes on for hours and hours and hours through the night. In high school, I did some wrestling. And I tell you, after three rounds, there were times I was just ready to be pinned. You get so exhausted. But this is the kind of character that Jacob has. He doesn't give up easy. He's a rascal. He just goes at it and at it. And when the Lord saw that Jacob wasn't going to give up, he reaches down and touches his hip, the strongest muscle in our bodies, and takes the strength out of it. And now all Jacob can do is just cling to the Lord. He can't even wrestle anymore. He's disabled. And the Lord says, let me go. And Jacob says, I won't let you go till you bless me. And so the Lord got what he wanted, Jacob clinging to him, and Jacob got what he wanted, blessed. And so the Lord changes his name from Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel. Various ideas about Israel, the one who wrestles against God and prevails, or the prince of a people. There's several ideas, but it was a name that would follow Jacob, because he was going to be the father of the nation of Israel. In this chapter, Jacob gets a new name and a new walk. That was a result of his encounter. When he left this encounter with the Lord, he had a limp. He was probably in pain. And he would have that the rest of his life. He got a new walk for the rest of his life. He got a new name for the rest of his life. And when we come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we get a new name and a new walk also. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4 and 5, it's the highest concentration of the word walk in the New Testament. We find out how believers to walk, a holy walk, not as we did before as an unregenerate person. It's to be a walk of love and a walk of obedience and discipline. And so, this is the new walk that Jacob would have. It would be a reflection of God's goodness to him, to everyone who looks on. He would never forget it. Brokenness is a premium to the Lord. In the physical realm, if let's say you have some boys in your front yard and they hit a softball through your front picture window, you pick up the pieces and you throw it away, right? It has no value. Things in the physical realm, when they break, lose value. But in God's economy, in the spiritual realm, broken things have a premium. They increase in value to the Lord. And if we really want the Lord to bless us, we want to have this walk of communion. And as Paul says in Philippians 4, being ushered into the secret mysteries of God, having a higher experience of God, then it's going to have to be a walk through brokenness and yieldedness, clinging to the Lord. There's a lot of examples of brokenness in Scripture, and we could probably spend a whole weekend talking on this subject, but I was just thinking of that little colt. The Lord told his disciples to go in to Jerusalem. There would be, he gives them all the details of where to find this colt. He says that the master asks anything about, just tell him the Lord has need of it. And this is a colt that has never been ridden before. And that's the animal that the disciples bring to the Lord, and that is the animal that carries the Lord Jesus down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem as the people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I grew up on a farm in eastern Kansas. We had horses, we had donkeys, and I tried to ride a donkey one time that hadn't been ridden before, and it didn't go so good. But this little donkey was instantly broken in the Lord's presence, and he found his purpose in life, to carry Messiah into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry. And we too find our purpose in life when we are broken before the Lord. Contrite, when we come to the end of ourselves. And one of the tests that is evident in the life of Jacob is our first response to crisis. Are we like Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, after the decree was signed and that he was going to be fed to the lions if he prayed to his God? Do we go to the law office? Do we try to have some strategy to get out of it? Or do we, like Daniel, go into the upper room with the windows open and pray to the highest authority in heaven and give thanks? There's no evidence in Daniel 6 that Daniel even told the Lord all about it. The Lord already knows about it. Think how much time we spend, wasted time we spend in prayer telling the Lord things he already knows. What he really wants to hear is us thanking him, rejoicing in him, which is commanded in the New Testament. That shows that we know our God, that we trust him, and that we go along with him. So this is an important matter for each of us to consider. And just one more little note of practical note out of this text. The Orthodox Jews would not eat the sinew out of the animal when they were sacrificed. Like in peace offerings, they were able to eat a large portion of the animal, but they wouldn't eat the sinew because of this particular event in the life of Jacob, which would have been their forefather. And I will just say that that is a good thing for us to consider. Don't feast on the failures of other believers. This was a particular time when the Lord was dealing with Jacob to get him broken. And too often we feast on the failures of other believers instead of rejoicing at what God is trying to do with them and bringing him to brokenness and yieldedness. Chapter 33, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants. He's back to planning again. And he put the maidservants, their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. That had to really encourage his wives, showing favoritism. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So you can see Jacob, he's very nervous. He's outnumbered, and he puts his least favorite wives, and unfortunately their children forward. Rachel is beloved wife last with Joseph. And as he approaches Esau, he bows himself seven times, showing humility before his brother. So Esau ran to meet him with a sword. That's not what it says. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Is God good or what? I mean, for 20 years, Jacob's thinking, if I go back to Canaan, my brother's going to cut my head off. And here comes Esau with 400 men. It looks like Jacob's, he's done. But God has worked in the heart of Esau. God worked in the mind of Laban. God is able to shift the attitudes of kings. I think of that incredible battle that the Lord fought for Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah back in 2 Chronicles. They were outnumbered by the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites. And they come out and they have the praise band ahead of the soldiers praising their God. God says, the battle's mine. You don't have to fight it. And he just causes their opponents to fight each other, wipes everybody out. The Jews don't even have to lift the sword. Instead, they get all the spoil. God is able. And so God worked in the heart of Esau. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, this is Esau speaking, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Remember, Jacob was 77 years old when he left Canaan. He was a single man. Esau had wives, no doubt children, but Jacob was the T-A-N, the tan man. He was a plain man, quiet man. And he's coming back now. He has four wives and 11 sons and no telling how many daughters. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? He's talking about the 580 animals. You know, these droves of animals that Jacob sent as a peace offering wasn't necessary. God had already worked in Esau's heart and brought peace. Esau said, what do you mean by this company which I met? He said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. That's Jacob speaking. Esau responds, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So he urged him, that's Esau, and Esau took the gift of the animals. Now, there's something here I want you to see. It doesn't come out in the English text, but when Esau says, I have enough, at verse 9, that's the Hebrew rab. It just means much. Esau saying, listen, I'm rich. I have much. I don't need your animals. But in verse 11, when Jacob is telling Esau to keep the gift, he says, because I have enough. In the English, it looks exactly the same, but this is a different word in the Hebrew. This is kol, and it means everything. See, Jacob is walking with his God, and from his perspective, he has everything. If you have a Lord, you have all things. We're one with him. We have Ephesians 1, we have an inheritance in him that's predestined for us. We have this great hope in him. We're going to rule and reign with him, inherit all things with him. We have everything. After the great Chicago fire where Moody lost about everything, his Bible, a reporter said, well, Mr. Moody, it looks like you lost pretty much everything. And he just quoted a verse out of Revelation 21 and said, no, I have much more than what I lost. That's the heavenly perspective. And so Jacob now, he's communing with his God. He understands that when you have the Lord, you don't need anything else. God has shown him that he, although Laban tried to cheat him, God still blessed him. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go. I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard, one day all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before servant. I will lead on slowly at the pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord at Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Again, this is Jabbok, 90 to 100 miles north of Edom. So this is a fairly long journey that Esau will be making back with his 400 men. And there's some wonderful shepherding helps in these last few verses of the chapter. Remember, Jacob is a shepherd. He's been caring for the flocks and folds all of his life. And so, number one, notice it says, "Please let my Lord go on ahead before a servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace with the livestock that go before me. The children are able to endure until I come unto me." Jacob knew his sheep. And he wants to lead them softly. He's not going to lead them any faster than what will that would cause them harm. He's not going to overdrive them. And lastly, he doesn't let others interfere with his leadership in the family. And these are good things for dads to remember. Know your children. Lead softly. Know what they can endure. Don't push them harder than what they can withstand. And don't let others interfere with the care of the family. God holds you responsible as a shepherd for your family and care of your wife. In verse 17, Jacob journeys to Succoth. This would be just 5 or 6 miles east of where he crossed at Jabbok, and maybe 3 or 4 miles from the Jordan River. He's almost back into Cana. But instead of entering into Cana, going back to Bethel, where the Lord commanded him, he says that he built a house, made booths for livestock. So he stayed here for some time. And after a period of time, which we don't know, then in verse 18, he comes to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Cana. And he pitches his tent there before the city. In verse 19, he buys a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it God, the God of Israel. God has intervened in Laban. God has intervened in the heart of Esau. The two people that Jacob feared God had dealt with, and God has guided Jacob all the way back into Cana, where he's supposed to go. But God told him to go to Bethel. And so because Jacob delayed obedience and wasn't fully obedient, there's going to be consequences to his family. And this is a reminder. This is something that Abraham learned early on in Genesis chapter 12. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Incomplete or partial obedience is still disobedience. Jacob should have gone to Bethel as God told him to. Instead, he pauses at Succoth, and then he stays at Shechem. Shechem's 15 miles north of Bethel. He almost made it where God wanted him to. We don't know how many years that he was at Succoth and Shechem, but I would suggest somewhere between 9 and 12 years, because we see his sons that were something like 6 and 7 coming out of Mesopotamia, they're young men in chapter 34, probably 19, 20, 21. And so it was a number of years. We're just going to hit a couple highlights in chapter 34, and then we'll be finished today. As I mentioned yesterday, normally the birth of the daughters is not mentioned in Scripture unless they have some significance. And Jacob had a daughter named Dinah. She's a teenager, probably 14 to 16 years of age. Dad is watching over his daughter, and she goes into this pagan town, and there Shechem sees her, takes her, and rapes her. It's not the end of the story. He wanted to marry Dinah, but the offense angered Jacob's sons. And Jacob should have executed the leadership in this chapter, but instead he relinquishes leadership to his sons. And they're the ones that handle the matter. And over the course of the chapter, although Shechem and those in the city wanted to do what was right, Jacob's son said, well, we can't give you our sister as a wife or have intermarriage unless you're circumcised. And so the men agree to be circumcised. And then a day or two later, when they're recovering from that, Simeon and Levi go in and they murder all the men. They steal what they have. They take their wives, their children. It is a really dark day in the family life of Jacob. Listen to what Jacob says in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my house and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? They avenged the matter, and they should have waited on the Lord to avenge the matter. That's something that Jacob learned in Mesopotamia. God is a good avenger. We looked at Romans chapter 12 yesterday. We're not to take up the sword. We're not to avenge ourselves. Jacob is self-focused here, 30-31. It's a me and I response. He's worried about himself. He's not worried about the offense, that the moral offense that his sons have done in this matter. He's worried about the consequences of what they've done. May we take care of our characters and let God take care of our reputations. Let God defend us for injustice, not avenge ourselves. These are things that are clearly laid out for the believer in the New Testament. Jacob is broken. He's yielded. He's not a perfect man. None of us are. But he's on a path. And we'll see this afternoon then when we pick up our final session, there's going to be a revival that comes to Jacob's home. And there's going to be some beautiful applications from the life of Jacob in his latter years that we can glean and learn from. Father, we want to thank you for this text on brokenness. We pray that you have spoken to each one of us, that we might be a broken and yielded people before you. Lord, our tendency is try to fix things ourselves, to try to plan a way out, to try to fix our problems. And we pray that we would just come to the inner ourselves and realize you are in control of all things. Instead of planning and wasting so much trying to resolve our own problems, that we would just cast ourselves before you, rest in you, and be yielded and broken before you. Father, we want to be like that little colt, finding our purpose in life through brokenness and being used of you to display the Lord Jesus to a world that desperately needs to see him. We pray, Father, that you help each one of us glean from this text, this narrative, that we might be a changed people, more Christ-like, bringing you more honor and glory as we live on earth for the praise of your glory. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.